like Brother Andre Marie is in the chat room, which means he should probably be on the Comrex Maker Hotline if we can get today's Wisdom Wednesday cranked up here on the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, which, according to the authors, see who wrote this one. The Slaves of the Immaculate Heart wrote this, happened in the year 629, and I will pop the link in the chat room so you can go read all about it at Catholicism.org. I will also put the link in the chat room for the one and only our very own K.V. Turley's 2016 piece for the Catholic Exchange, Where Are the Relics of the Passion and What Do They Tell Us? Brother Andre, good morning.
Good morning, Mike. How are you today?
Hey, fantastic. Wait a minute. Everybody, Maggie, put the kryptonite up. Everybody be quiet for just a second. All right, who are you and what have you done with Brother Andre Marie? I hear no lawnmowers. I hear no children. I hear no weed eaters. I hear no wind.
Actually, there is wind, but I might have to close a window in a minute. But no, strangely enough, nothing's gone. Most of the catastrophes happened within 15 minutes of my coming on. So,
okay, brother, today is the do we call it the feast of the Exaltation of the Cross?
Yeah, yes, it's a feast.
Okay,
good. It's a joyful, glorious thing.
It is a joyful, glorious thing. Now, my first question is about the Slaves of the Immaculate Heart posted the piece at Catholicism.org, and that's a really interesting piece of artwork that's there. So I clicked the link to go to where it says from the British Library Royal Manuscript Department of Heraclius or Heraclius, returning the true cross to Jerusalem. Brother, is this part of the record that he actually carried it in?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. It's a great story.
Well, our audience can't wait to hear it. Story. Okay, let's hear it.
Okay, so what happened was the Greek Empire was invaded, at least its eastern parts, was invaded by the Persian Empire. And in the Persian Empire, we had King Khosrowes, who not only murdered Christians in Jerusalem and took Jerusalem over, but stole the most precious relic of Christendom, namely the true cross, and took it back to Persia. Now, this is the Persian Empire. This is before Islam takes over that area. I mean, about 100 years from the time that all this stuff happened, Islam will take over and the Persian Empire is no more. But what ends up happening is, you remember the story of in the Old Testament of the Ark of the Covenant being stolen by the Philistines and how all kinds of creepy things happened to the Philistines?
Yes.
When, you know, Dagon, the evil Dagon, statue, the idol of Dagon, you know, kept falling down and ultimately got broken. The head broke off, and the Philistines are like, get this thing the heck out of here. And every Philistine village that passed through, people died. And so don't steal precious relics of the people of the true religion. It doesn't go well for you. Khosrowes learned that lesson the hard way, because what happened during the 14 years that they ended up having it, he decided that one of his younger sons was going to be made sort of co-emperor with him, co-ruler, whatever exact title he had. And this bypassed his firstborn son, which of course rather upset the firstborn son. And as he seems to have lacked a certain notion of piety that he ought to have had, he decided that he was going to plot his father and brother's deaths. So, having committed the twin sins of patricide and fratricide, he ends up becoming the sole ruler of the Persian Empire. Of course, you know, they were officially in a bad state of affairs with the Greek Empire, so the Byzantine Empire, that is to say the Roman Empire of the East, and he decided that he was going to sort of patch things up because he wanted, after all, some... I said he was the authentic ruler of Persia. So he went to Heraclius and told him that he was ruler and please recognize me as ruler. And Heraclius said, okay, two things, return Jerusalem and return the relic of the true cross. So he did. So the Persians returned the relic of the True Cross. Heraclius met the relic in Jerusalem and determined that he, as emperor, would take it up Mount Calvary and put it in the Basilica of the Holy Cross, which St. Helena had built and which was where the Persians had stolen it from, right, 14 years earlier. So something miraculous happened. When he attempted to walk up Mount Calvary, he was stopped. He couldn't move. And everyone saw this. There was this whole concourse of people there. And the Patriarch of Jerusalem, one Zacharias by name, was also present. Now, Heraclius was wearing his imperial regalia, right? He was the emperor, so he was entitled to wear a cool crown and nice robes and all that. But Zacharias, the patriarch, looks at him and he says, look, you're trying to walk the way of the cross. Jesus wasn't dressed like that when he came up Mount Calvary. Perhaps you should be more humbly attired. So he changed his garments into the garment of a sort of a peasant. And with that, and took off his crown. And with that, he was able to surmount Calvary and install the precious relic of the Holy Cross in the basilica that was dedicated to it. And I would say they lived happily ever after, but strange things happen later. Heraclius kind of went bad. He decides that he's going to try to make peace so that with the Monophysite heretics, so that he doesn't lose his empire, because it was breaking apart in the East, in Syria especially, which was ravaged by that heresy. So he ends up inventing a new heresy, the Monothelite heresy, and God punished him. I mean, he lost Syria, and things went bad. But it just goes to show you that when he was cooperating with the graces of his office, tremendous victories happened. So today is one of the two feasts of the Holy Cross that are on what we call the sanctoral cycle. In other words, it's fixed to dates. Normally, these feasts are saints' feasts and feasts of the Blessed Virgin. But these feasts are feasts of the Holy Cross. But unlike Good Friday, which you might say is the most solemn commemoration of the Holy Cross, unlike Good Friday, these feasts are happy. They're triumphant. They're glorious. One is May 3rd is the celebrates the discovery of the precious relic by St. Helena, and that of course was a victory. There were miracles that happened, and this is a triumph of Christendom. And then today's feast was a great triumph against a sort of a double figure, Khosrowes and the Persian Empire, and the Roman Empire in the East would fall. Well, it would be about 800 years later, but they lost a lot of the furthest eastern provinces at this point. And of course, the Persian Empire would fall within a century to the Muslims. So things got kind of remapped pretty drastically around this time, especially with the rise of Islam. But so that's the story, and it's very edifying. And if you read the liturgical propers for today, it's all about the victory of the cross. It's all glorious. And as I explained to our school children this morning when we had our little assembly, what does this say for us? What this says for us is that the cross, which is a sign of capital punishment, of ignominy, of humiliation, of death, of misery, of torture, becomes for us a sign of triumph. And every little cross that we get throughout the day, like when our equipment is failing, when our internet connection goes flaky and a lot of stuff depends on that, and we're suffering sort of road rage on the information superhighway, whatever, I didn't tell my kids this, but whatever the crosses are, if we suffer them in union with Jesus Christ on his cross, then we're suffering well. You're going to suffer no matter what. I mean, you suffer no matter what. Life is full of suffering. If you suffer well in union with Jesus Christ, then that becomes a cross, and that cross becomes part of the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ.
And according to Dom Prosper Garanger in the liturgical year, the Greeks yesterday sang this, "Hail, O cross, formidable to all enemies, bulwark of the church, strength of princes, hail in thy triumph. The sacred wood still lay hidden in the earth, yet it appeared in the heavens announcing victory, and an emperor became Christian, raised it up from the bowels of the earth.
It has to be kept in mind, Mike, that that's a reference to the feast that we in the West celebrate on May 3rd.
Right.
And I'm not correcting you. What I'm saying is this. I think Dom Granger writes about this. It's been years since I read it. This feast was originally the feast of the finding of the true cross. Today's feast. That got transferred to May because after the exaltation of the cross, after Heraclius got it back, they actually changed the character of this feast.
Interesting.
So those propers you just read from the Greeks make reference to the emperor Constantine and the cross in the earth being discovered by Empress Helena.
And we actually had a Wisdom Wednesday this year on St. Helena's Day. Was a Wednesday, I believe, because you and I discussed either this year or last year. I don't know. Wisdom Wednesdays are running one on top of another, brother. I'm losing track of time. There are so many. My friend K.V. Turley, who writes for so many publications, wrote in 2016, "Where are the relics of the Passion and what did they tell us?" And he references his book, "Relics from the Crucifixion, Where They Went and How They Got There" by J. Charles Wall. I'm not familiar with the book, but Kevin has read it. And there are some interesting things that he said about it this morning that I thought that I would share back with our audience in case you missed it. And he says, "The book's great strength is the author's ability to weave history, legend, and folklore into a coherent narrative. On the subject of the true cross, he excels. His research in this regard is fascinating, especially so when he connects it directly to historical events, thereby treating such artifacts not as some curiosity outside the sweep of history, but rather as a catalyst for it," which is pretty much what you just said. That the cross, the true cross, has parts, there are parts of history that revolve around it and are central to telling the story. Like, for example, we could talk about, if we wanted to today, one of the relics that the crusade, that the first crusades went to preserve in Jerusalem was the cross, right? Which is one of the relics that he's writing about here. "Nowhere is this more so than in the case of the Crusades. Here the author links that series of military campaigns to the initial discovery and the subsequent loss of the true cross. To understand what was really taking place during those tumultuous years, that relic and its significance is placed center stage to all that happened. Given the ongoing wars and persecutions in the Middle East today, this observation seems now strangely prescient. Also in these pages, there is the exposing of age-old lies, finally shown for what they are. You will have heard them. I have. It goes something like this. Today there are many shrouds, numerous nails, and enough wood to build a ship. Often those expressing such sentiments have no specialist knowledge of what they speak, but they are repeated nonetheless.
It's a lie.
Yeah, these objections have a long pedigree. Many come to us direct from the Protestant revolt of the 16th century. They're used then more to do with the so-called reformers' theological grievances rather than the reality of the relics being debated. Nevertheless, it is interesting to see how they're discussed in relics." And KV says that when all of the extant pieces purporting to be of the true cross were weighed, they amounted to only 0.14 cubic feet. And he says, "Hardly enough to make a child's toy boat." So
this is Voltaire and that kind of thing. I mean, they I think that claim originates in Voltaire about the relics of the true cross. If you'd have however much you could build a ship with it or whatever. It was a guess. They were spitballing it and they were way off. And it's just the mockery of somebody who hates Christ.
Yeah, and what they were doing, they were saying, like, you Catholics have found so many so-called relics in your fake religion that offends God that you could build the Titanic out of it. But yeah, you know, we're talking about 6.29 cubic feet of a cross. There's more in the story here, but I think that the point is, you covered this when we first started talking about the exaltation of the Holy Cross today, here, brother, is that The relic has power. There's power associated with it. You know what I carry around with me, and I'm blessed to have it? I don't know if you know Father Heilman, but Father Heilman has a relic of the True Cross. It's in a reliquary. He told me it was completely legit, official. It's a paper for it and everything. So I had two rosaries on me that day, and I touched both of them to his relic of the True Cross. You could see a little tiny splinter of wood. And he took...
excuse me.
I thought you were... I said, brother, are you laughing?
No, I went to cough and I missed the mute switch.
I've carried that rosary around since August of 2018, and I have two of them that have been touched with it. And I was just telling O'Connell at Midas Chur last night, I don't go anywhere in public, brother, ever. And I don't care what I'm wearing. I'll stick it in my shoe if I have to. I don't go anywhere without that rosary in my pocket.
Mm. We're blessed to have a relic of the True Cross here too. It's I don't know how we got it, but we got it, and it's got papers. It's all official. Again, it's a tiny little sliver.
Hey, well, yeah. you're not going to get a plank.
No. Now, and if you go, there's a church. In fact, the book that you're quoting from, or that you're referencing, that KV Tilly reviewed. There's a church in Rome that must have prominent place in that book because it's called. Chiesa di Santa Croce in Gerusalemme, the church, it's a basilica, of the Holy Cross in Jerusalem. And it was built by the original was built by St. Helena. It's probably been rebuilt multiple times since, but she barged over soil from Jerusalem and scattered it on the top of the ground in this spot. And then they built the basilica on top so that it could be called the Basilica of the Holy Cross in Jerusalem. So this became sort of the official Jerusalem spot for Rome. And it's not far from the St. John Lateran's Basilica. It's in the same general neighborhood of Rome. It's a beautiful old basilica. And inside of it, it has many of the instruments of the Passion, including, I believe, the Lance of Longinus is there, one at least of the nails. And a nice chunk of the Holy Cross, and you can reverence all of those in that particular basilica.
Brother Andre Marie from the St. Benedict Center and the host of Reconquest here on the Crusade Channel, always on air, always online, the last live talk radio station standing. Brother, I'm just going to throw this in because I'm reading G.K. Chesterton's The Everlasting Man. Have you read it?
I have. It's a wonderful book.
Okay, so you might recall the part in the third chapter or so where he talks about, you mentioned that the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, right?
Correct.
Okay, so Chesterton goes in and goes, how do we know that that ours is the one true God? Because he's talking about paganism and the pagan religions and the pagan so-called deities and what have you. And he says, well, the one true God never asked for a graven image or for an image of himself to be made. That the Roman pagan gods, all the Celtics, all the gods, the quote gods of antiquity, the ones of the Philistines, the Babylonians, all of them had to be made into something that they could see, right? But the God of Israel, the God of the Israelites, did not. He remained God. You couldn't make an image of him because you can't contemplate. We can't understand God. And I'm just thinking about that. But that God does give us, though, some things, and that's what KV writes about, continuing on in this article here. He does give us things for the practice of our faith and for our devotion. And he gave them the same things in the Old Testament. That are kind of symbolic or attached to our faith. And one of them is, and I know that I'm covering easy, fertile ground here, but Noah's Ark is made out of wood. That's the old Ark. The Ark of the Covenant has the wood poles.
The Ark of the Covenant is made of acacia wood, incorruptible wood, and it's lined within and without with gold.
Okay, and then the Ark of the New Covenant is made of what? wood, the cross. Mm-hmm. So there's this continuum here. And an everlasting man, you know, Chesterton, he just stitches this whole thing together. So let me go back to KV for just a moment here. So what, if anything, are we to make of these relics today? They are not the basis for our faith, but they can be an aid to it. This is an all too obvious statement to make. However, to those of little faith or none, it may need restating. Our faith is not some mythic past based upon fantastic fable. And that's what made me think of the everlasting man, because all of theirs are. It is one embedded in history. In fact, it gives meaning to that history. In the Western world, until very recently, it was agreed and common practice for years to be marked out in a time before the incarnation, B.C., and one following on from it, A.D. So A.D. is obviously Anno Domini, right? Post, right. Okay, after Christ. B.C., which they've changed now, brother. So the modern secularists have now changed it to B.C.E., which is what? Before what they call the Common Era. Yeah. There's nothing common to the era after our Savior comes into this world, is there?
No, they've got B.C.E. and A.C.E. Yeah, it's and we say B.C. before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. There's a lot to be said about relics. Keep in mind the there's a lot to be said about relics, about the prohibition of relics and icons and such things in the Old Testament. Well, there wasn't a prohibition of relics per se, but there was a prohibition of icon of images. Images of the divinity, and how that changed in the New Testament. Keep something in mind here, Mike. We're talking about relics, and the same ecumenical council that defended icons defended also relics. And that ecumenical council was the second Council of Nicaea, the one that met the year is escaping me now, but it was in the... it was in the 8th or 9th century. It's in my head. I have a cold and I got fog brain right now. But that particular council gave us the robust defense of holy icons and also of relics. And what's the rationale behind it? In the Old Testament, there was God had not. God was a pure spirit. God is always a pure spirit. Okay, the Father, Son, Holy Ghost were pure spirit. That not that they knew explicitly of the Trinity, but the ineffable, transcendent God, being a pure spirit, couldn't be pictured. So all of the pagan nations, had images of their pagan gods.
That's right.
And because they were either in the forms of men, which is sort of the best of the pagans, like the Greeks and the Romans, or they were these sort of monstrous things, like such as the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and others, right, worshipped. And oftentimes, these sort of these juxtapositions of man and beast and so forth.
Right, humans with wolf heads and what have you.
Yeah, and again, the best of the pagans, the Romans and Greeks, at least their gods were human. pretty bad, but better than being a viper or a lion with a woman's head or something. But when you take that and you realize that, okay, there was this absolute prohibition because God wanted to inculcate into these people pure spiritual monotheism. And it took a long time. They kept falling out of it and falling into paganism. Read the Old Testament. It's all over it. They kept falling back into paganism. So once that lesson's learned and the people are prepared, shortly after, our Lord comes. And now we have the incarnation. And to quote one of the greatest iconoclast saints, St. John Damascene, who asks the question, who painted the first icon? Or in the Greek way of speaking, they would say, who wrote the first icon? Because you write an icon, you don't paint it in their thinking. So who was that? He says it was God the Father. Because in the incarnation, Jesus, God, the transcendent, pure spirit logos of God, takes human form, it becomes imageable. In fact, he is an image. In fact, St. Paul calls him an image. If you look at St. Paul's writings, I'm quoting from memory here. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What's the Greek word for image? Icon.
Icon.
I checked that out in Greek. Icon. He's the icon of the invisible God. So the Father painted the first icon in the incarnation, and it is of his Son. How appropriate. And that image now becomes itself imageable. So when God took human dimensions and became imageable, that was sort of a divine stamp of approval on sacred images. And there's an incarnate economy that follows along with this. So we venerate the cross, not because we think that that particular wood has a particular power that's intrinsic to it as some sort of an amulet, but because that is the very cross upon which the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed. And because, and throughout the history of the church, various miracles were worked through it. So it is very much like, you know, I mean, there was one time in the Old Testament, in fact, this is woven into today's liturgy in the Office of Matins, there was one time in the Old Testament where the seeming prohibition on idolatry or on any kind of image like that was seemingly lifted. I say seemingly. And it's the rather odd, one might say bizarre instance of when the people in the desert are complaining about food, go figure. They're in the desert saying, you know, this plain fare is just too light for us, this isn't any good. They're griping to Moses, which happened all the time. And God decided that he was going to reward them for this behavior by sending fiery serpents into their midst. And lots of people died, and lots of people were in horrible agony as these serpents, which are called fiery, I assume, not literally, but because their bites were burning, you know, kind of sensation, which certain snake bites have. And they suffered this, and they were begging Moses. They said, we've sinned. Please pray to God for us that he takes these things away. And so Moses prayed and became, you know, he was a mediator. He was a Christ figure. And he prayed, and God told Moses to build the brazen serpent, meaning built of brass. So they made this thing, and this, by the way, is where we get the original symbol of the medicine. You know, it's the serpent.
The caduceus.
Yeah. So later on, it was confused with a Roman or Greek thing. But that particular symbol, so Moses builds the brazen serpent. They lift it up, and God says, everyone who looks on it will be healed. Now, Jesus later says, I will be lifted up. Like, as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the desert, I will be lifted up. So when he's lifted up, who beholds him is healed, right?
Right.
Obviously not just looking at him like some unbeliever can see, but looking at him with the eyes of faith, truly beholding him for who and what he is, right? So the it's not idolatrous to have this reverence for the Holy Cross. We do reverence the Holy Cross with a particular kind of worship that's associated directly with God, but only because the reverence that we show to the cross immediately goes to the Holy Trinity, or I should say actually technically immediately goes through that object to the Divine Trinity. So it's not idolatrous. It's a latreutic worship of the one true God.
And by the way, if you want to see a modern-day example of the Israelites rebelling against God, go to crusadechannel.com/chat. And in there, you will see all the rules being broken by have been laid down by Maggie O'Connell and ceremoniously broken every day. You know, Father Nye, I don't know if you know him, he teaches at the seminary in New Orleans, which he used to call Notre Flame, which is now the second largest seminary in the United States. Father filled in for Father Damien this weekend. He gave his most rousing sermon based on the gospel the two masters gospel from Sunday. And this is good news. He said that enrollment now at the seminary in New Orleans, Notre Dame Seminary, is now at 132 young men, which is a high water mark over the last three decades or so, of some sort. So he wanted to relay the good news. He also says that he has a friend that knows a cardinal in Rome. He wouldn't give us his name, but he goes, he's not one of them. And he says, the cardinal was telling my friend, things are good. There are good things that are coming. Tell the faithful to stay the course. Whatever they do, do not despair. Do not get despondent. Keep your devotions going. Keep your prayers going. Keep your sacrifices, your penances, your fast going. That good things are coming. And then he gave this homily on the two masters gospel, and it relates a little bit to today because he says he started off. He goes, "Well, I want to go back to the beginning," and he goes, "Look at what happens in the Old Testament." He goes, "We can learn so much from the Old Testament and why we need God, why we need our Lord, why we need Jesus, why do we need the church?" And he goes, every time God does something, like in Genesis 1, he looks at it and he goes, "Hey, this is good." And then he creates man, and man goes, "Uh-oh," and man messes it up. And he says, everything, and God says, all right, I'm going to send Joseph to deliver you out of Egypt. And then, or I'm going to send Joseph, the Old Testament Saint Joseph, he does it. And then they rebel after that. So God gives us something good and they revolt. Then he sends Moses. And they're having all these troubles. So Moses goes up on the mountain. What, he's up there for what, 15 days?
Mm-hmm. So he he's up there for 40 days.
40 days. He's a Moses.
And he didn't eat.
Right. Moses is up there, and because the Israelites are having all these troubles, so God says, all right, I'm going to give you these commandments. And Moses goes down and proclaims the commandments. And then God looks down because he says, the commandments, this is good. And then the Israelites screw it up. and he referenced the book of Leviticus and another instance and several more. This is the cycle here, though. And he goes, does any of this sound familiar?
And our Lord truncated all this into one of his parables.
Which one?
You know, the parable of the vineyard, one of the vineyard parables where our Lord talks about all these people that he sends into the vineyard to get what's due to the owner of the vineyard, mm-hmm. and they kill them, remember? And then he says, lastly, I will send my son because they will certainly honor my son. Well, that's just a truncated history of the Israelites reacting badly to the prophets and killing them and disobeying and so forth. And then when he sends his son, they say, you know, behold the heir, let's kill him and we'll inherit the whole thing. And they kill his son. So then then the master, who's obviously in the place of God, sends in an army and destroys them. And that's what happened to Jerusalem.
Yeah, but Father Nye's sermon on his homily on the two masters, there were a lot of laughter going on when he was, every time God does something good for man, man messes it up.
Yeah. So, well, that's why, you know, Mike, honestly, I've been thinking about this a lot lately because of certain circumstances of which you are aware.
Yes.
But the, you know, when there God gives us tremendous opportunities in suffering. And, you know, I'm almost reluctant to attempt to apply any eloquence to the subject, because I don't think I've done it enough to be an expert, okay? But when you read good spiritual books on the subject, and just look at the Holy Cross itself, and look at the lives of the saints, God, you know, we humans, because we're fallen, we tend to become too easily elated and then too easily deflated. and we're, you know, the bad things tend to deflate us. The good things tend to get us so elated that we think we did it, right? So I'd like to hearken back to a feast we had recently just to point this out.
Absolutely.
When the, I think he was a septuagenarian at the time, Jan Sobieski, this is a hat tip to the poll in the chat room here, when Jan Sobieski defeated when the Polish Lancer Hussars and the other parts of the Polish army defeated the Turks at the battle at the gates of Vienna, which gave us the Feast of the Holy Name of Mary 2 days ago, the profoundly Christian Sobieski, instead of saying, as the pagan Caesar had said, veni, vidi, vici, or veni, vidi, vici, to use the classical, I came, I saw, I conquered. Jan Sobieski instead said, veni, vidi, Deus vincit. I came, I saw, God conquered. So, you know, there's a reason why the Crusaders, when they won a battle, and this is the Templars, actually, who particularly, I think, started this custom, there's a reason that they sang the Non Nobis Domine when they won a battle. So you've heard it, perhaps, you've heard it if you've seen the film Henry V, the film version of Henry V with Kenneth Branagh.
Brother, I have it queued up. Let me play it real quick, because this, okay. Let's hear it.
Come. Go we in procession to the village, and be it death proclaimed through our host to boast of this, or take that praise from God which is his only.
Is that lawful and please your majesty to tell how many is killed?
Aye, captain, but with this acknowledgement that God fought for us.
Yes, my conscience, he did us great good.
Do we all holy rites, let there be sung Non Nobis and Te Deum, the dead with charity enclosed in clay. And then to Calais, and to England then, where ne'er from France arrived more happy men.
I mean, first of all, Kenneth, Branagh's acting is just, it's out of this world, number one. Yeah. He's only 28 when he does that. Mm-hmm. I think you and I talked about this film. He's only 28 when he masters Shakespeare on film. Mm-hmm. But this is, again, people's...
Go ahead. Notice Shakespeare closes the scene with a couplet.
Yes.
That's a typical Shakespearean closing of a scene. And then they go into the Non Nobis.
Non Nobis Domine.
No, that's not the tune. But anyway, I got it in my head, but I won't subject you to it because my throat's messed up. The Non Nobis is a beautiful version that was originally composed for that film score. But the Templars used to sing it in battle. And the point here is that they won. Now, what's the temptation of a soldier? Well, you win a battle, you glory. Hey, we did it. 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 And the Templars were taught, no, you didn't do it. God did it. So the words are Non Nobis Domine, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, right?
Right, right.
And that fits into our entire purpose in life. In fact, as I taught my religion class at the beginning of the year, the entire purpose of creation is to give glory to God, period. That's it. That's the entire purpose of your life. And if you live a life in conformity with that, everything you do, every work, every joy, every suffering, every misery, every exaltation, every happiness, every joy, everything has a purpose. When your life is untethered from the glory of God, then you're preparing yourself for a nasty hell, you know. But the glory of God is the very purpose of all creation. All of inanimate and brute creation necessarily glorifies God by being true to their natures. We have to cooperate willingly because we have free wills.
And it's also from the Old Testament, the story of Gideon. When Gideon asks for 50,000 troops or whatever, yeah. And God says, no, 10,000, nope, 1,000, nope, 300, okay. And Gideon asks, why? And I'm paraphrasing. And God says, because I want everyone to know it was me and not you. And mm-hmm. You didn't do anything.
Yeah, that's a great story.
That it was me that won the battle. Brother, we only have 5 minutes left, and I'm pledged to get you out on time and get you back to your headmaster duties. So let us proceed. Please tell us what's coming up on the St. Benedict Center Conference and how people can go and register to come and attend first weekend in October.
Okay, so the St. Benedict Center Conference, which is now we have the finalized list of speakers. I actually have to post it. I have to edit the website today. But we are going to have Michael Thomas.
Oh, great!
From Sharon Springs, New York. By the way, he's dying to meet you and John Sharp. He's going to speak on the Catholic Land Movement. Now, we have 8 spots for talks, and this year we're going to have 7 speakers. Poor Dr. Lang is ill. He's suffering. Please pray for Dr. Lang. He's suffering from a protracted illness.
Okay.
And all of his teaching at college is done through distance stuff because of his illness. That said, I'm going to give 2 talks. I decided to just sort of expand my talk, which is the Catholic Church has the answer on the Catholic Church has and is the answer on salvation. I'm going to expand that into 2 talks. So that'll keep me off the streets at night, I think. Doing the work for that.
Keep me off the streets at night.
Keep me, maybe it'll keep me out of trouble. So there's that. And so we will have Michael Thomas. That's exciting the heck out of me right now because Sister Mary Philomena met him up at a conference that he had on his own farm.
We promoted it here. We promoted the conference.
And she spoke at it, and Sister Maria Rosaria ended up doing the herb walk because the herb lady got sick before the thing. And Sister Maria Rosaria was perfectly capable and qualified to do the herb walk. And the sisters came back very excited, saying that it was a wonderful event, and that this gentleman knows a lot, and that he's a good speaker, and that he's quite an impressive fellow. So I'm very much looking forward to that. Of course, we'll have Joe Doyle, the Walking Encyclopedia, who will be speaking about the Catholic Church, not conservatism. Oh, Catholicism, not conservatism, is the answer.
So go and register at Catholicism.org. You'll see the scroll at the top of the page for the conference. Click that. Great time of year to be in New Hampshire and New England. The foliage will be high and beautiful. And you will love being in the company of so many wonderful people in Richmond, New Hampshire. You know, brother, I just quickly have to tell you a story. We're packing the studio because we got to be out of here in 16 days. And after 16 years here, I have to say goodbye to it. And I'm crying myself to sleep every night. I don't know if it's dread or love, but a combination of the two. The last book I put in one of the boxes that we sent to the storage the other day was, guess what? This evil cult that has invaded Richmond, New Hampshire. I kept that book.
Deliver Us?
Yes, Deliver Us. I kept that book as for posterity's sake. And I found it.
Most of the people that wrote that book have left Richmond.
Hey, mission accomplished. You drove the evil out.
they lived in Keene, where you know, Keene's a liberal college town, as I think you figured out.
I did.
But... It was so silly. It was so inflated. And the funny thing is, the guy that did the print job on it, the guy that actually printed the book, a friend of ours went to his shop, not realizing that he had printed that book, and he saw it among the things he had done. And the guy says, "Who actually wrote this?" And he says, "Oh, I'm not supposed to say because they're afraid of getting sued." Well, the funny thing is, and I told my lawyer this, and my lawyer laughed, and he said, you know, if you really wanted to sue these people, all you'd have to do is sue the guy that printed it, and he'd be compelled to say who actually...
Who
actually did business with. So that's an easy one, easy peasy. But, I mean, I don't want to... I'm not sue happy. We sued the town of Richmond years ago because they impeded our rights to build something, and we won because the people then running the town, which is now well-governed, but then... They were just crazy. They were, you know, hungover Woodstock babies that just never got over, you know, the whole tie-dye and patchouli thing and dope smoking, of course. And they ended up being stupid. And we won. And we didn't want to sue the town. We don't want to punish the town payers. These are the taxpayers. These are our neighbors. But it was the government that did it. Go figure.
So I just want to add one thing about when my brother mentioned Joe Doyle. You know, Joe and I have become have grown very over the years closer and closer and closer. I have him on at least once a month. He's not just a walking, talking encyclopedia. You and he and everyone at St. Benedict Center, you mesh perfectly because he is a lion for the faith. I mean, I don't know anyone who is more well-educated and was a lion for the faith than Joe, and he's not. And he fears no man. He has no need for human respect. which is what I love the most about him.
He's been assaulted in person. I mean, he was at some rally or something, because he's an activist. He goes out and he rallies the troops at these protests, and he had flaming homosexuals jumping up and down on top of his car, and while he's attempting to drive it away, and Joe's complaining to the cops, and to just show you how corrupt the Boston Police Department is, they're like, yeah, we're not there to protect you from them. We're there to protect them from you.
Yeah, so Joe Doyle is not just a, like I said, he is a I don't want to say piece of work. He's a good man. I tell you what, Joe makes the arc. From my conversation the other day, we got a. I don't know if there's space on the arc for me, but Joe will get on the arc, the new arc, to whisk some parts of the human race away that are worthy that will be needed to rebuild the world, brother.
But by the way, Joe Doyle wrote the one piece that you should read about Elizabeth II's
demise. I have it, but we don't have time because you have to get back to class.
I just dropped a link in the chat room. That's all.
Okay, brother, what is on tonight's episode of Reconquest?
Tonight's episode of Reconquest is called How Grace is Divided. I actually took what we talked about a little bit last week, and which I wrote about last week. I put that together as a Reconquest and sort of expanded the ideas. So that's there. And I'm dropping the link in the chat room.
Well, you know what? Doing my work this weekend, I didn't put the classic rock music station on. Instead, I put Ethics on. And I re-listened to Ethics 6, which I needed to do and probably need to listen to again. And I listened to Ethics 7, and I'm going to listen to Ethics 7 again. And those of you that don't have the Philosophia Perennis course, I just cannot encourage you strongly enough to go to Catholicism.org and in the store and get it. As a matter of fact, Brother Joseph Mary has a coupon code. I will ask him what it is to make sure that we still have the coupon code.
Okay.
But one of the things that I learned from just re-listening to 7 were what you had written about, the graces, because Brother talks about that before he gets into the cardinal virtues.
Yeah.
So that's all. You can find that at Catholicism.org. All right, brother, back to school with you. We're 3 minutes late, but that's pretty close. We did good.
Okay, Mike. Thank you so much. God bless you, and God bless our listeners and chatters.
All right, brother. God bless you and everyone at the St. Benedict Center as well.
He is. So that's there. And I'm dropping the link in the chat room.
Well, you know what? Doing my work this weekend, I didn't put the classic rock music station on. Instead, I put Ethics on. And I re-listened to Ethics 6, which I needed to do and probably need to listen to again. And I listened to Ethics 7, and I'm going to listen to Ethics 7 again. And those of you that don't have the Philosophia Perennis course, I just cannot encourage you strongly enough to go to Catholicism.org and in the store and get it. As a matter of fact, Brother Joseph Mary has a coupon code. I will ask him what it is to make sure that we still have the coupon code.
Okay.
But one of the things that I learned from just re-listening to 7 were what you had written about, the graces, because Brother talks about that before he gets into the cardinal virtues.
Yeah.
So that's all. You can find that at Catholicism.org. All right, brother, back to school with you. We're 3 minutes late, but that's pretty close. We did good.
Okay, Mike. Thank you so much. God bless you, and God bless our listeners and chatters.
All right, brother. God bless you and everyone at the St. Benedict Center as well.